Tonight I'd like for us to consider the church with a future. We're living in the age of the iconoclast. Those institutions and organizations that have been considered sacrosanct by other generations have been knocked off their pedestals, have been maligned and criticized and deposed. The iconoclasts are having a field day. Everything that was once considered sacred now has been dragged down into the dirt. Those institutions that once were aloof to criticism now have received the most vicious criticism imaginable. Clergy and laity alike in this unusual age do strange things in the name of Christianity. For instance, we posit a Christianity that demands the death of God. We endorse sexual promiscuity as illustrative of redemptive love, and we create conflict as an instrument of reconciliation. What an unusual age, the one in which we live. We had a visitor to the city of Wichita Falls some time ago who was one of the leaders in this LSD movement. He was speaking on the campus of our local university in behalf of LSD and the effects thereof. This individual, according to the newspaper reports, said that he personally had found that LSD was almost indispensable for a closer walk with Jesus Christ. That under the influence of this psychedelic drug, he was able to achieve a relationship with Christ that he had never known before. I'm sure you would agree with me that any such artificially induced experience will be a lost experience in the very moment that the drug wears off. But the experience that you and I have come to know in Jesus Christ is not a here today, gone tomorrow experience, but it is one that has transformed our very lives, and we're not dependent upon drugs for the continuation of that experience. It's tragically true that we fall under the indictment that was directed against Peter. We're fighting the battles of light with the weapons of darkness. On every hand, there are voices being raised to point out our difficulties and other voices being raised to point out strange conclusions. The strident babble of voices that has been heard on every hand has created a confusion that has resulted in a paralyzing inertia for the work of the kingdom of God and our local churches. It seems that we have sat back in our day. We have wrung our hands and we have asked the inane question, why doesn't somebody do something? Facing the dilemma that's ours in the 20th century, we come to hear again the words of Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and all of the gates of the unknown shall not prevail against it. Christian friends, if Jesus Christ is right, then they are wrong. All of those who have lined up as 20th century pallbearers, standing in funereal array, ready to carry off the remains of the church, are saying nothing more than the idle prattle of fools. The church is not dead, nor is she impotent in this generation. Now, if Jesus Christ is right, they are liars. If they are right, Jesus Christ is a liar and not the omniscient Son of God. Whom do you believe? I have already made up my mind. I have taken my stand with Jesus Christ and with His church. And let there be no mistake about it. Now, in our text, which Brother Sims read, the Apostle Paul was saying his farewell words to the Ephesian elders. Did you hear what Paul said? He said the road would be rocky and rough. He said the sailing would not be smooth. He said there would be enemies to beset the church. And the enemies are to be found on two fronts. They attack from within, for Paul said, within there are grievous wolves. He also said that there was an attack from without for there would be men speaking perverse things. Are we to believe that we're exempt from this? Are we to believe that we do not fall under this statement? Jesus Christ never said it would be easy. He never said we would be without opposition. And when the opposition comes, let's not lose our heads. The battle has raged from the time of Jesus Christ to this good hour, all the way from the Gnostic heresy of the first century to the neo-Gnosticism of the 20th century that lives under the label of New Theology. It's not new at all. It's the same denial of the divinity of Jesus Christ that we find in the first century by the Gnostics of that day and generation. I think we must, from time to time, confront the question and seek to face it honestly. Is the church eternal? Candor forces us to confess that there is the strong possibility that the institutional church, as we know it in the 20th century, will not continue to live. I know churches that have died. I know churches that once existed that no longer exist. But you see, Jesus Christ has never put himself under any obligation to us at all. He is not obliged to honor us and our efforts. We are, however, obliged to follow his direction and his leadership. Yes, the institutional church may perish, but on the other hand, the New Testament church, the body of Christ, the bride which he one day will come to claim as his own, is an eternal institution. And I've come tonight to remind all of our hearts that that eternal church, the church with a future, bears certain obvious characteristics. I would suggest, first of all, that it is captivated by an obsession. Secondly, it is cognizant of its obstacles, and finally, correlated by obeisance. Now, that may not be the best outline you ever heard, but it's mine. And that's the one I'm going to use. And if you can take it and improve on it, go to it. And I hope that you can. The church with a future is captivated by an obsession. You know, there's more than one way to revolutionize society. One way to revolutionize society is to destroy everything. Replace all of the old institutions and the old forms. Let nothing stand sacred, sacrosanct. Let the iconoclast drive and let them feed the accelerator, placing it on the floorboard. Tear down everything that has ever existed and just start from scratch. Now, personally, I don't see anything wrong in replacing traditions if we improve on traditions. But replacing traditions simply to have something to do indicates the mind of an adolescent. Dictators ordinarily follow this sort of method. Those who are trying to create a totalitarian state say, destroy everything, we'll start all over again. Yet, dear friends, we're faced with an alternative. There is a second way to revolutionize society, and that, very simply, is to replace the old forms with men of a new spirit. And I believe that that's the pattern found in the pages of the New Testament. Look at Jesus Christ. He's our example. He never organized nor led a protest march. He never carried a placard. He never picketed the Roman Forum. He never, in any public or private word that is found in the Bible, denounced Caesar or the Roman way of life. Yet slavery was a permanent, insidious institution in his day. Though he used none of the methods of the 20th century, the result of the life of Jesus Christ was the abolition of slavery, the elevation of human rights, and the salvation of all who believe. Now, is Jesus Christ our pattern? If he is, let's follow in his steps. Jesus Christ possessed the magnificent obsession. Perhaps you'll recall that when he came forth from the wilderness temptation to begin that sublime task of reconciling the world unto himself, he began that task, according to the Gospel of John, by talking with two men on a country road. And then it wasn't long until he chose 12. And then Andrew found Peter, and Peter found Nathanael, and it went from there. Jesus Christ did not meet many, but as many as met him were made whole. J.W. Crutch has written a very interesting little essay entitled Eternity or the Franklin Stove. In that essay, he observed, "Undoubtedly, then, the world has grown steadily more comfortable, and the spread of comfort has not been confined merely to physical things. Not only has the rigor of the seasons been modified, but the terror of the unknown world has been abolished as well. Since he who gives up his hopes of heaven may at the same time relieve himself of the fears of hell, we have settled into a sort of bourgeois security," said Crutch. "And bourgeois security has its own dull comforts. For if we have not much to gain, neither have we much to lose." What a devastating commentary on our way of life. I would remind all of our hearts that Jesus Christ was not obsessed by any such spirit of mediocrity. Jesus Christ was not concerned at all to live out his days on earth with a record of no hits, no runs, and no errors. Jesus Christ, in giving his all, paid the supreme price in order that you and I, dead in our trespasses and sins, might become alive to him forevermore. This is the day of all days for Southern Baptists and for you and me as individuals to forget who we are and remember whose we are. One of the most horrible places in all the world to live is a slum area around the city of Kobe, Japan. It might come as a surprise to you to know that it is in precisely that area that the great Japanese Christian Kagawa spent the last 12 years of his life. Inhabiting that section are the most depraved, diseased, and debauched human beings that could be found anywhere in all the world. But Kagawa, possessed by a magnificent obsession, went precisely to that spot to live out his days. Do you remember his obsession? He was intending and he purposed in his life to lead 1 million of his fellow Japanese to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an obsession like that brings criticism and condemnation, brings hardship, and it brings trials. But it also brings us in the end of the way into the presence of him who gave his all that we might live. If your church or my church has a future, it will be because our churches have become captivated by the same obsession that swept the soul of our Savior. But if the church is to have a future, it must also be cognizant of its obstacles. You know, the young people some time ago, several months ago now, had a popular song that was entitled, "Stop the World, I Want to Get Off." I'm sure you have shared that feeling, as I have on occasion. I wish that we, as people of God, could stop this world in which we live, the world of the population explosion, and spend a number of years maturing individual Christians and churches to the point that we would be ready to meet the challenge of the population explosion. I wish, for instance, every member of my church was a personal witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish that every one of them was on the high road leading to spiritual maturity. I wish somehow or other we could stop everything else until we reached that point where each one had begun to grow in grace, in knowledge, and in understanding of the Lord Jesus. But you recognize that this is an impossibility. Consequently, we're left caught in this creative tension. We're commanded to continue our program of evangelization of the entire world. We are also commanded to cause individual Christians in every way possible to grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. I wish it were possible for us to have all mature Christians. It is not possible. I wish that we were able to lead the whole world to know Jesus Christ immediately, but we're not equipped to do that insofar as the spiritual maturity of our members is concerned. And so we have to live out our days seeing the difficulties and obstacles that face us and knowing above all our need of God's grace and power in this Herculean task. I suppose you'd agree with me that one of the great obstacles facing us is our neglect of the Holy Spirit. Everything Madison Avenue has ever proposed, we've learned to use. And when all of our gimmicks and our programs fall on their faces, and people no longer respond to this sort of promotion, we turn in our bewilderment to one another, and then we fall to criticizing each other. I don't know all there is to know about the work of the Holy Spirit, but I do know that in the New Testament, when Christ's church was captivated by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were so changed in their demeanor that people accused them of being drunk. I know some of the characteristics of a drunk. It seems that nearly every time I receive a phone call from one, it's late on Saturday night. Most of you preachers have had that same experience. The tragedy in the life of a drunk is that he has given over the control center of his life to another factor outside himself. That, it occurs to me, was the characteristic of the church after Pentecost, or at Pentecost, where the people were so aware of the fact that these Christians had someone else in the control center of their lives that they could explain it by no other statement than that they are drunk. Has anyone ever accused you of being drunk with your desire to serve Jesus Christ? We shun the designation fanatic, don't we? Probably we could best sum up the philosophy of our generation, our way of life, by the philosophy of the beatnik. We may not like to admit it. Many of us are clean shaven and our hair is well cut, but we've still allowed some of the philosophy of the beatnik to rub off on us. The two leading characteristics of the beatnik can be found in the words ungrateful and undisciplined. And it seems that all of us have fallen prey to that sort of philosophy. This is the philosophy or the psychology of a spoiled child who has received so much, so often, that he has no gratitude for it. I am unashamedly a Baptist. I received my education from Baptist institutions that were supported by funds from the cooperative program. I have not reached my own consent to be ungrateful for what Southern Baptists have done for me. I can't find it in my heart to be critical of this denomination which has meant so much for me. Now, I understand that there are difficulties with our denomination, but I shall not be found in the category of those who are constantly criticizing and maligning Southern Baptists. I appreciate what has been done for me through the cooperative program. But this spirit has carried over into our way of life to the degree that not too many of us are grateful for America. There are those who seemingly have no love at all for this country. And according to their statements, they probably would be happier living in some other land. We have become completely ungrateful for the Christian heritage that is ours in America. We seem to have forgotten that this nation was born in a Christian context and that the Christian college was one of the bulwarks of the foundation upon which this nation was built. And you'll notice that I said Christian college. I have some familiarity with the difficulties that face Southern Baptists in the field of higher education. I'm privileged to serve on the Education Commission of the Baptist General Convention of Texas. There are great difficulties ahead. But I do not see any difficulty that cannot be solved by an emphasis on the first of those two words, Christian education. I'm not an authority in the field, but as far as I personally can interpret it, Christian education means education in a Christian conduct context being conducted by those who are unashamedly followers of Jesus Christ. That means a biology professor is first of all a Christian, and then he's a biologist. Now that does not have to be on a state campus. But if we stay in the business of Christian education, that must be in our schools. That means also that every other member of the faculty, and there are some non-Baptists who are saved, and there are some Baptists who aren't saved by their own admission. That means that every other member of the faculty ought to be an unapologetic witness for Jesus Christ. Now, when the people that I know and to whom I try to minister receive the concept that this is what's going on in a Baptist school, they'll support that school with their money. They always have. There is an obstacle facing us today in this growing cleavage that we find between intellectual awakening and spiritual awareness. Well, you see, the equation can be heard in some quarters that evangelism equals ignorance, while in other quarters there is an equation that intellectualism equals worldliness. Neither one of these generalizations is true. All of us know, and even the finest of the educators know, that education by itself is impotent. We've got more and better schools and more and better faculty members than we've ever had in all the history of the world, and the crime rate in America is skyrocketing. If education alone is the answer, why is not the problem solved? If education is the answer, why is it that some faculty rooms have become little battlegrounds that feature hate and animosity and adolescence and bickering? Education by itself is not the answer. But on the other side of the question, we're forced to conclude that evangelism by itself is not the answer. For it is necessary for those who have been introduced to Jesus Christ and who have come to accept Him through a personal faith in Him, these are obligated to grow in grace and in knowledge and in understanding. That's exactly what Jesus said in the Great Commission. Teach them to observe. But the first task of God-fearing Christians is to make disciples. Another obstacle facing us is the paucity of volunteers for the ministry that's being reflected in the declining enrollments in our seminaries. I wish I knew the answer. But I'll tell you what scares me to death. I'm scared, literally scared, that the decline in the number of those enrolling in seminaries may be due to the fact that they have not seen enough of Jesus in you and in me to want to serve Him in a full-time capacity. And God help us if that's the case. Wouldn't it be tragic to stand before Jesus Christ in judgment and to confront the fact there that there was so much un-Christ-like in our lives that we actually kept young people out of full-time church-related vocations? Oh, our obstacles are many, and if you were here tonight, you could name some that I've omitted. we have on every hand criticism of what we're doing, or on some in some quarters what we're failing to do. I'm fed up to here with reading these stories about the church not being relevant. I happen to know better. And I don't want anybody living 1,500 miles away from my town telling me that my church is out of touch with people. I know better. They're saying on the outside that we're answering questions that nobody is asking. I happen to know more about what my people are asking than anybody removed from my city and outside my church. And I happen to be trying to answer some of those questions for which only the most complex answers could be ever given. I don't have the solution to all of it, but I do know what concerns my people. I do know what they're asking, and I am trying under God, just like you are, to minister to the needs of people as I know those needs. And I'm not very appreciative of those who say we stand in the pulpit week after week answering questions that nobody's asking. I'm in touch with my people just like you are with yours, and we're trying to do the best we can, realizing that no quick pat answers can be given. You know, we read in the New Testament the story found in Acts, and there we find the glorious victory of the church moving out into the entire known world, overcoming barrier after barrier, until finally the gospel is preached in Rome unhinderedly. But then we read on in the New Testament and we come to the Corinthian correspondence, and we learn to our heartache that the victories that were being won by Christians suddenly were stopped and the progress of the kingdom was stymied. For what all of the armed might of Imperial Rome could not do, internal bickering and strife among Christian people and within the church was able to do. Let's not forget that, because that's one of the big obstacles that the devil will use to impede our progress and to cut off any successes that we may have for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with these obstacles, and with people on every hand found in other directions differing from us theologically and in other ways, what is the common denominator? Why is it that this group called Southern Baptist, as diverse as we are, has achieved the unity that we've had? It is because we have been correlated by our obeisance. And if there is a church in the future, it will be the church correlated by obeisance. I was talking the other day with one of the most respected scholars among Southern Baptists. He looked at me with a smile, and on the basis of his long years of teaching both in college and seminary, he said, "Landrum, you know, if a man is right about Jesus, he can be trusted anywhere." That summed up my feeling about it also. For you see, if a man is wrong in his attitude toward Jesus Christ, he'll be wrong in other places also. I appreciated what Mrs. Behenna said the other day on this pastor's conference program. She said, "You know, there are a lot of people that sit around and deny the fact that Jesus Christ is able to perform a little paltry miracle," when she said, "I stand here as a walking miracle." You know, even the most hostile enemies of Jesus did not deny his miracles. The Pharisees admitted the miraculous in the ministry of Jesus, but they tried to ascribe it to the power of the devil. If a man is right about Jesus, he'll be right in all of the other categories in his life. The correlated obeisance that I'm talking about is obeisance to Jesus. You know, if there's a kingdom, there must be a king. There can't be a kingdom without a king. And if we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus Christ is the king. He's the one who said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But don't stop there, dear friends, for he also said, "I am the truth, And if we want to know the truth that liberates us, we must know Him. A number of years ago, a very famous Scotch comedian, Sir Harry Lauder, came out in response to a number of encores that were given him after his performance. When he came out on one occasion, he raised his hand and stopped all of the applause. And he said to that vast congregation of people, "What this world needs is a king." And the people, thinking it was another joke, began to applaud, and he stopped them again. And then he said in quiet tones, "The king this world needs is Jesus Christ." Oh, how correct he is. In the New Yorker magazine a number of months ago, I saw a cartoon. It pictured two seedy-looking characters walking across a college campus. They were slouchy. They were long-haired and bearded. They were disheveled, unkempt. And as they walked along, their hands in their pockets, one was saying to the other, "You know, I have a desperate need of commitment." "And what happens?" Then he answered his own question. "I'm offered a job." How do you spell minister? Some of you may spell it M-I-N-I-S-T-E-R. But I believe if Jesus Christ were here tonight, He would remind us that that word can also be spelled W-O-R-K. Never let that be forgotten. We've been given a job to do. And it's our job to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach and train them. When I observe the morticians standing greedily by, with their embalming fluid in hand, ready to carry away the corpse of the church, I'm reminded of an old story from the time of the Venerable Bede. He lived back in those centuries with a man named Cadman and others as his contemporaries. But the Venerable Bede wrote a story that went like this. There was a plowman one day following his weary furrows with his plow. He looked up on the horizon and he saw a vast throng of people rushing toward him and a great cloud of dust being created by their approach. Finally, when the vanguard of that crowd approached him, the plowman paused and looked up. And the man leading the pack began to shout, "Come on, come on! Haven't you heard?" And the plowman said, "Heard what?" And the man said, "The world is coming to an end. Come on, come on." And the plowman looked back and he replied, "Whether that be true or not, I do not know. But in the meantime, I have some plowing to do." Christians have known for a long time that the world was coming to an end. But until it does, we have a job to do until that great and glorious day when the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and forever.